Think for a minute, if you will, based upon your experience, what are some of the characteristics of a spoiled brat? What does a spoiled brat look like? If you're around a spoiled brat, what are some of the things they do or don't do and that kind of thing? Well, let me help inform your own personal opinion. We have done some research on the topic of spoiled brats and came across an article, 5 signs that you have raised a highly spoiled kid or brat. Here are your 5 signs for you to avoid. Not taking no for an answer. Your kid expects to get things their way and usually does. In fact, they're the ones constantly telling you no. Number 2, being more into receiving than giving. Spoiled kids are unappreciative of what you do for them. Instead of saying please and thank you, their go-to word is gimme. Number 3, demanding things ASAP. They don't consider the other people's needs or inconvenienced by their request. They expect you to set their priorities aside and cater to them. Number 4, only thinking about themselves. They feel entitled and expect special behaviors. If another kid gets class MVP sticker, they get upset and say, I deserve it more. And number 5, never satisfied with what they have. They're used to having all the toys in the world, but it's never enough. They always want more, 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 more. That's a pretty good summary of what it means to be a spoiled brat. And I think all the parents and the grandparents have their attention right now because they want to avoid this, right? But we've experienced this before, right? We've seen this kind of thing before. And my hope as we look at Luke chapter 7, verse 31 through 35, this very brief parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're going to have a new appreciation for the ministry of John the Baptist and for Jesus Christ, even though, in a sense, the generation of spoiled brat leaders of the time of their ministries rejected them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do turn to you. We ask for insight into this parable. We pray blessings upon us as Lord, that you would help us to accept the good and the challenge of what a church should be like, what Christians should be like, and reject the bad. Lord, we are sinful people by nature. We are saints through the recreation of what you've done in our lives. But we can be just as bad as some of the people that Jesus condemns in the parable. So I pray, God, that you would transform us through the preaching of the word this morning. Help us to understand the warnings that are in this parable and the blessings as well. In Christ's name, amen. All right, as we continue through our journey through Luke, I would encourage you to look at Luke chapter 7, verses 31 through 35, just 4 verses this morning. I'm going to read that parable in entirety there. And, of course, he is in Capernaum now. He's in his Galilean ministry. We're going to pick up here with verse 31. God says, and Luke writes, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call out to one another. And they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you said, he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children.'" It's a fairly simple parable, but it's kind of hard to understand if you don't have some of the cultural context that we're going to look at this morning. And I think as we go through this brief parable, you would find your home group helps insert the outline for you there of benefit. We're going to see sort of the introduction to the parable in verse 31, the parable of the children playing in verse 32, the meaning of the parable in verses 33 through 34, and then the conclusion, his summary statement in verse 35. So first of all, the introduction here, he says here, "To what shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like?" Now remember, Jesus has just affirmed the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been faithful in his ministry of repentance, calling people to repent in fulfillment of the prophecies of Malachi and of Isaiah to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. The people needed to have their minds set towards repentance in order to hear hear what Messiah had to say. He had fulfilled that ministry. He had offended Herod. He had offended the government official. The government official Herod threw him in jail. He was languishing in a dungeon. He was discouraged. He started to have doubts. He sent messengers to ask, is Jesus really the one? Is he the one we've been looking for? And Jesus did explain that the blind see, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And blessed are he who does not stumble over me, fulfilling scriptures there in Isaiah, which would have been a great comfort to John the Baptist. And then he kind of moves on and he explains that no one greater than John has ever lived, that John the Baptist is the greatest of all, but then the least in the kingdom of God are greater than he, because we, on this side of the Old Testament, have greater insight because we have more given to us through that. So he's gone through all that situation. He closed that passage previous to this with, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declare God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. I just think that's such an interesting way of putting it. The people who reject John the Baptist, the people who reject Jesus, reject God's purposes for themselves. God's purpose for man is for man to glorify God. And they reject that. They didn't want anything to do with repentance. They didn't have to repent. Well, besides, they were Jews. Not only Jews, they were Pharisees. Not only Pharisees, they were priests. We have no reason to repent. We've got it made. We're better than everybody else, especially these scumbag tax collectors and prostitutes. And the scumbag tax collectors and prostitutes said, we need a Savior. We are sinful people. I'm going to get the baptism of John in repentance. I am going to listen to the words of Jesus, the Messiah. He starts off here, what shall I compare? This is a commonly used Hebraism that you see throughout the Midrash and the other rabbinical writings. He's going to introduce an analogy here that's got a spiritual reality. He's introducing a parable here. And he mentions this generation. And what he's really going after here are those people who are detractors, who are opposed to the grace that is being taught by Jesus Christ. And he is very condemning of this generation. Indeed, the majority of his generation rejected him, even though they had been praying for thousands of years that he would come. He calls that generation, throughout Luke, you see other places where it's mentioned, faithless and twisted or unbelieving and perverted, evil or wicked. They are guilty of the blood of the murdered prophets. And by extension, basically, it can refer to any perverse, any wicked generation. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. Could this, his condemnation of his generation, also apply to our generation? It most certainly could. On some of the highest levels of government, there is total corruption and a lawlessness and a greed and a hunger for power, which has been unsurpassed in our nation's history. In the highest levels of many churches, there is a wickedness, a humanism, a materialism, a lack of spirituality, a lack of truth, a lack of faith, a lack of light that is pronounced once great denominations have compromised and become the way of the world. Whenever Jesus condemns his generation, we need to understand how that might apply to our own generation as well. One commentator says this, so understand, as Jesus condemns the faithless, bitter-spirited Pharisees, he's also calling out many in our own generation. So then he gives us this parable, just this one-sentence parable here. They are like children who sit in a marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. So he's basically saying these detractors are like a spoiled, malcontent, whiny, ungrateful, impossible to satisfy children. One commentator even calls this the parable of the brats. And you kind of get this. They just refuse to cooperate because they want their own way, even though that own way may make them miserable. Now, again, here's where the cultural context helps, because you've probably heard this before and you thought, I'm having a hard time relating to this. Put yourself in their sandals. 2,000 years ago in a walled city of Jerusalem. Walled cities had to be tight because it takes lots of men to be around those walls. There's no room for a playground. There's probably very little room for an open space or a park or something like that. Unlike our fair city, they don't have one of those little sprinklery things that go in the children can frolic in the water. They don't have anything like that. They don't have a jungle gym. They don't have swings. They don't have anything like that. What did they have? Well, they would accompany their parents to the agora, the inner city marketplace. And there, where the parents were trading or selling or buying or walking or visiting or whatever it might, they would play in the marketplace. What did they play? Well, they didn't have organized sports at the time. The Romans did, but it included killing people. You know, so they didn't play gladiator. They probably were prevented from playing like a lot of us do, playing soldiers and stuff, because they were under the oppression of the Romans. So they picked up on adult things. The two big events in any village in Jerusalem at any point in time were weddings and funerals. Weddings and funerals. So they would play wedding and funeral. I think of all of my years as a child, I never once was tempted to play wedding or funeral. That's why we kind of misunderstand this, the context here of what they're talking about. But weddings were elaborate events. They could last as long as a week. The whole village would be involved. There would be food and feasting every single night. There would be a parade. There would be torch lights. The bride would be adorned with borrowed jewels from all throughout the village. It was a huge, huge event. And it's hard for us to even understand how important that was in a village at the time of this. I mean, most of you carry a potential movie theater in your pocket. We are so spoiled by our entertainment. Everything, I mean, we can go all day long without getting bored, which is interesting, though. We have so much entertainment, we're what? Bored, right? They didn't have that. So when they heard a wedding was coming, that there was going to be a wedding and everybody was invited and they would watch the parade and the children were going, that was a big deal. Well, the average life expectancy of this time was sometime in the mid-30s. They had multiple funerals every single week. So that was another big event. And it was just the opposite. There wasn't a fanfare. There wasn't a bunch of laughing and drinking and things like that. It was a solemn occasion. There was mourning. There was sadness. They would hire women to wail and to cry and to get upset. They would have flute players and they would play a dirge. And the children would pick up on that and they would play funeral. It's a little morbid, but that's what they would do, okay? So he's kind of got this idea here that what happens here is you've got a group of children that are trying to get a game going, right? And they decided to get the game going. We're going to play the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge, and you did not weep. So they would invite this other group of children to come join in on the fun. Let's play. I mean, after all, there's nothing else to do. Let's get together. But the stubborn and different and surly little children would not participate. They were just a bunch of malcontents. So they just sat over there being miserable and not wanting to play in the game. I mean, you could kind of relate to that a little bit, right? Have you ever been with somebody who just no game is good enough, no event is good enough? They're just sort of spoiled and wallowing in self-pity and that kind of thing. But essentially, one commentator points out that people want a tailor-made gospel that speaks of a tailor-made God that conforms to their self-centered desires, but that's not the gospel that's offered in the Bible. People go out and they do a basic Christian, historic Christian service, and they sing the hymns and they have the prayers and they have an expository sermon, and people just sort of like, well, that's not for us now. We want more entertainment. We want more jazz. We were coming back from Louisiana last week, and we passed a cowboy church. I've never been to a cowboy church, but I'm guessing it's got a Western theme to it. And I don't know the ministry. Okay, so you gotta be careful when you're criticizing somebody's ministry. But basically, it is set to attract people who love country Western music. I think. I don't know if the preacher wears a cowboy hat. I don't know what they do. I bet they have good food, but a lot of steak. But why do you have to have a cowboy church? Because people are demanding a cowboy church. Why do you have the culture's music in your church? Because that's what people want. That's what they're used to, that sort of thing. And the churches are very willing to comply with this kind of thing because they're looking at what tune they need to play in order to get people to come play in the game. So basically, at this point in history, the gospel has only been preached by two people, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. and they don't like either one of them. They don't like this message. Have you ever had this said to you as Christians? If not, you may not be doing it right. But people tell you, you just take church too seriously. You take God too seriously. You take this Christian life thing too seriously. You kind of get a sense of that with these kids who refuse to play in the church. John the Baptist was, of course, extremely popular. People were just going in just droves out to the Dead Sea area where he was there in the desert here. And they would spend days going out to see him and be baptized for repentance. But then, of course, as he's arrested and as he's consistently criticized by the leadership, his influence began to wane. Jesus is at the height of his preaching now. He has performed miracles. The word is all over the place that people have literally been raised from the dead by this man. And that no one teaches like him. He teaches as one who has authority, not like their rabbis who are constantly just quoting somebody else. But even that, even at the height of his popularity, you've got this generation of church leadership, of government leadership saying, he's no good. Don't listen to him. Do that. And it starts to take its toll. And you start to see a turn as we go on through gospel where the populace begins to go up against him and everything. There's just a time and a season for everything. There's a time and a season for when people are receptive to the gospel. There's a time and a season when people are close to the gospel. There's a time and a season when people are celebrating as in a wedding. And there's a time and a season for mourning as in a funeral. Solomon tells us that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And everything, there is a season, a time from every matter under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And if I've seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with, he has made everything beautiful in its time. So you have to appreciate each of those seasons. And you've got this generation that are rejecting these two, in a sense, opposite ministries of both Jesus and John the Baptist. John preached repentance and Jesus preached forgiveness. But both messages were largely rejected by the self-righteous, self-satisfied Jews. So now you have the meaning of the parable coming here in verse 33 through 34. The shout of one group of children to the other group and refusing to play is directed, exposing the hatred of Jesus' enemies towards the ascetic John the Baptist and the joy-filled Jesus. So the first explanation is for the ministry of John the Baptist. He says, for John the Baptist, he's explaining the parable, for John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. John was the guy who played funeral. He was in charge of the funeral game. John was very serious. He was an ascetic. He didn't enjoy the basic, even the lawful pleasures of this life. He was characterized by eating no bread and drinking no wine here. So you think about, what do you know about John the Baptist? What was his food? Locust and wild honey. The honey we like. Maybe he dipped them. I don't know. But that was his food. I mean, and it was deliberate. What was his clothing? He wore a rough camel hair garment with a leather belt. He didn't wear silk. He didn't wear fine embroidery. He didn't wear purple and scarlet and that kind of thing. Where do you live? In a palace? In a nice suburban home? No, he lived out in the desert. He camped under the stars. You know, he took a Nazirite vow. He didn't drink wine. He probably didn't cut his hair. He was a wild-looking fellow, probably, in many, many ways. He was funeral. He was funeral. Every hymn that John the Baptist sang was a minor key hymn, which I actually kind of appreciate because, you know, I'm Scottish, so we're depressed all the time, and we like to sing. The sun never shines, right? You know, but it's a minor key hymn, and there's times for minor key hymns in our service, right? There's times for being sober. There's time for celebration, but there's also time to be serious. Probably one of the best examples in our church and churches like us are our Monday Thursday service of worship, a Good Friday service of worship. We sort of combine those two together. We try to do that every year, and it's all about the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ and why he had to do that. And most of them are minor key type hymns. There, it cost Jesus' life to save you. It's not bad to be reminded. But then the service that's probably the most like the wedding is Easter. Death could not hold our Savior. The morning is over. The sun has risen. Jesus Christ is Lord. You see that combination. There's a season for both of those. So basically, John had a sober, serious kind of ministry. He had kind of these wild prophet-type eyes, probably, and it made people uncomfortable, especially if you weren't interested in repenting. If you don't care about Good Friday and what happened on the cross, you don't want to hear about Good Friday and the happening. It's just very droll and depressing, right? So basically, what did they say about John? They said he has a demon. They literally accused him of being demon-possessed, perhaps because their experience with demons was that they lived out in the desert, and they didn't wear much clothes, and they ate whatever they could find and that kind of thing. But anyway, they accused him of having a demon. And this is what you see this in the political realm all the time, just attacking your opponent personally in order to try to discredit him. And that's what these people were doing to John the Baptist, who Jesus says was no man born of woman was greater than John the Baptist. And the leadership that's rejecting Jesus' message is saying, he has a demon. He has a demon. Now you see Jesus Christ. He's the son. He says here in verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and of sinners. Jesus, of course, is using his favorite term for himself, the Son of Man, which is a messianic title that comes to us from Daniel chapter 7. But he's the one who's playing wedding. He has plays the flute so that you can dance. Jesus came eating and drinking. He didn't have an ascetic lifestyle. He didn't have a Nazirite vow. He enjoyed the normal comforts of human life. He enjoyed all the lawful pleasures that were available to people. And then that doesn't satisfy the detractors. They say John is too stiff, but Jesus is just too happy. There must be something wrong with his ministry because he's enjoying himself so much. He's not just depressed like we are all the time. So they say he's a gluttonous man and a tax collector and that kind of thing. So basically, they scornfully denounce him. I mean, see an example of this. We've already seen when Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, has a bunch of people together at his house, and the Pharisees saw that Jesus wasn't going into the tax collector's house, and they were offended. It says here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, but the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Of course, you also see later on the tax collector Zacchaeus, that Jesus actually stayed with that man. He's gone to be a guest with the man who is a sinner in Luke chapter 19, 7. So they demonize John, and then they try to scandalize Jesus. They try to make it sound like he's just immoral. Here's the perfect Son of God who never once committed a sin. And we have people who went with him for 3 years and said he never committed a sin. I wonder if any of our youth who went to Florida could say that about any of the other, the youth. That they never. I was with him for an entire week in Florida, never saw him commit a sin. Probably with our youth, that's probably true. Now, it doesn't take long to show that you're a sinner. They never saw him. They never saw him sin. And yet, they're trying to scandalize the reputation of Jesus Christ. So John's too austere. And Jesus is just too happy. There must be something wrong with his ministry. He's just too happy. He's always talking about grace and forgiveness. What's going on there? John MacArthur summarizes, in the end, it's not the style of ministry that matters, but its substance. The people ultimately rejected the ministry of both John and Jesus. Now, that is an important point for the entire church, but especially for our leadership in our church. There are temptations that come with church. I get brochures, pamphlets every week about how to fill seats in your church. And you know, it's always some really cool looking guy with blue jeans on and a t-shirt, you know, doing this, you know, hey, be more like me, and you know, shows you his tattoo. I have a past. You know, and it's all this flamboyant kind of charismatic, like, you know, that's what's gonna fill your church. You know what we decided will fill your church? God's word rightly taught. Amen. God worshiped in a way that he wants to be worshiped. And I tell you, Jesus is going to say that wisdom is vindicated here. When people come to our church, they are shocked at the number of young people we have. They look at me and they think, why all these young people come here? And it kind of hurts my feelings a little bit, but I don't say it at the time. You know, I think, They expect, they have been, in a sense, taught out there in churchdom that to get young people, you got to be fun. You got to have big drum set up front. Everything's got to be casual and cool. You got to have a fog machine. You know, my favorite representation of all this kind of stuff. Now, y'all, there's good churches with fog machines, right? Our church will never have a fog machine. That is not necessary. And you know what? When people are mesmerized, and you know what's interesting? We attract more young people. We also attract older people because they want a more traditional service. But so many times they visit churches that have no young people, and they think this church isn't going to be around for five more years. They come here and they see all these young people. You know what attracts young people? Same thing attracts you. God's word rightly preached and God rightly worshiped. It's an insult to all these young people to say, I've got to be cool and hip and groovy. Baby boomer language, you know. Yo, if there was ever an uncool pastor in Anderson, I am the guy, right? I love that, though, because we know it's God that's causing the growth. There's just nothing, we're not manipulating people to come to church. And that matters. We really are. You can run people off because you don't do things well and all that. We try to be excellent at what we do, but we're just not interested in all the trends, all the fads, all the bracelets that are out there. We just have a basic service, but God's glorified, and that's attractive to people who God is calling. That's attractive to people who God is calling. And then God gets 100% of the credit and the glory for that. So I think there's a message here for that too, that no matter what you do, you're not going to please the culture. The people that reject John the Baptist, the people that reject Jesus Christ are now in hell. Why in the world would you want to accommodate them? Why in the world would you go out and poll a bunch of non-Christians who don't go to church and ask them why they don't go to church and then make your church a model of what it is that they criticize about churches? The most influential person in that church is now the non-believer who doesn't care about God's glory. He just wants to be entertained. He wants convenient childcare, whatever it might be. He wants a rock climbing wall for his youth. Why would you get their opinion to find out what we ought to do is look at the Bible and say, how does God say a church ought to be? So Jesus closes here, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Of course, that wisdom, so our wonderful word, Sophia, it understands and heeds the meaning of the parable here. There's a divine wisdom that comes through that, even though the world rejects it. And what word vindicated is interesting. Now, this will help you. It's a little bit of a sideline, but I think it's helpful. That word vindicated can actually also be translated justified. Now, you know, justified is one of our favorite words. It means to be declared just by God in a court of law. If you're a Christian, you are justified. You are declared just because of what Christ did on the cross. Not because of what you did, but because of what Christ did. So it's the same kind of word that's used there, but here it means vindicated. This is also the way James uses the word when he says that Abraham was justified by his works. Doesn't mean he was declared just by his works. It means that his faith was vindicated in the sacrifice of Isaac. So that idea there is vindication, is that basically if you do what the Bible says to do, you're going to be vindicated by not pandering to those people who don't want to play funeral and don't want to play wisdom. Divine wisdom is proven right by the experiences and the results and the fruit of the labor that follows after that here. So as Kent Hughes says, there's simply no way to please the religious establishment because of the embedded in its self-righteous sufficiency, there was a deep dislike for heavenly wisdom. They rejected all of the appeals that God had regarding grace and forgiveness, and they turned it into a list of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations that they thought they could keep. And that when they thought they kept them, that made them a whole lot better than everybody else. Kent Hughes goes on to say, some will find fault no matter what. You're too serious? Lighten up. You're too Pollyanna? Get real. One sermon is too doctrinal. The next one is too illiterate. The church is too gushy and sentimental. Then it's too condemning. Christians are too dull, and then they're too frivolous. Ultimately, such people want God to dance to their tune. Nothing will please the heart that feels no sin. And that's really the issue. The people who hated John the Baptist didn't think they needed repentance, and the people that hated Jesus Christ didn't think they needed a Savior because they didn't think they were doing anything wrong. Matter of fact, God owes them a place in heaven. So we don't pander to those folks. They do not have a voice in the way we have our ministries here in the church. So Jesus taught this basic truth. It was also taught by the Apostle Paul some years later, that there's two kind of audiences in every sermon. Lost and saved. People need to go from darkness into light, and people need to go from some light into greater light. But there's a huge difference between the lost and the saved. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's amazing that the same thing that you love about church, other people hate. The same thing you love about the Bible that attracts you, they can't stand. And he gets even more graphic in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But thanks be to God who Christ always leads us in his triumphant possession. We are captives under the train of the Emperor Christ as he's coming through his triumphant procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and another a fragrance from life to life. Now, if y'all, I'm not going to get too graphic here, but y'all know what something dead smells like, right? Especially if you grew up in the country, and things just die out in the country. I don't know why I said that. That makes no sense. Things die everywhere. But anyway, they stay out in the country, maybe. But there's the sickly, sweet smellness of death. And once you smell it, you know something's dead, right? That's what your gospel smells to those who are perishing. It's repulsive. I want nothing to do with that. And the same gospel to us, we're like, that smells like life. There's no perfume that's sweeter than truth. Folks, we need to share that truth with other people. But when they reject it, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are in a train of other people, just like the people who rejected John the Baptist, who wanted to play funeral. They didn't want to play funeral. And Jesus Christ, who wanted to play wedding, and they didn't want to play wedding. Be confident in God. Be confident in the gospel. Do not compromise. Lovingly live your life in front of others, but don't expect them to always appreciate you or what you're doing, because you're going to be, to one, you are going to be a light that brings hope. Another, you're going to be death who brings discouragement, and they're not going to like it. Father, I do pray that you would help us to take these truths to mind and help us to understand what it means to be a representative of the gospel. Lord, some of us are not living our life seriously enough, so when people see us, they don't see Christ. When they smell us, they don't smell Christ. Let us be so close to you that your smell, your odor comes off on us. Let us be so into your light that we glow with the love and grace of Jesus Christ. And let us be so confident in your saving graces that you have foreordained whatsoever come to pass. When people reject the light, then when they reject the odor of life, let us know that it is your will as well. And let us not be discouraged, nor let us compromise what we're doing for the sake of those people who are never satisfied, no matter which game is being offered. In Christ's name, amen.